So Ephesians chapter 2, that's page 1173. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
We're continuing from last week in a new series called The Church in the World. How do we understand our place as the church in a world such as ours, which is in turmoil? And we looked last week at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to verse 23, and we saw three things that Paul wanted us to know about ourselves, about a power that has worked for us. It's a power at work for us, God's people, the same power which raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand, far above every rule and authority in this world and in the heavenly realms. And now Paul, in chapter 2, turns the table from looking at Christ and what God has done in Christ. He says in verse 1, as for you, how do you fit into all this as the church? In what God has done in Christ and his purpose, which is shown throughout all Ephesians to unite all things in Christ, how do you, as the church, fit in to God's plan? That's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be especially looking at in verse 1 to verse 10 of how our story, which Paul tells us about here, how that helps us to understand the world that we live in and our place within it. If you're here today and you would say, I'm not part of the church, I don't believe in Jesus, there's going to be some things in this passage I won't hide from you, which are going to be difficult to hear and perhaps even offensive. I just ask you, please bear with me. Please bear with me through this if that's you, because there is really good news in this for you. And I just hope that you'll be able to see that as I take us through, especially towards the end. So in verse 1, please have it open in your Bibles. That's in page 1173 of the Church Bibles. We're looking at chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus and reading from verse 1. We're going to see three things that our story helps us to see in this world. We're going to see what the problem is in this world, what the solution is, and what is the explanation of this solution that we have. So we're going to see those three things, and we're going to go quite quickly. So this is what Paul says in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That's a really pessimistic view of the problem, isn't it? Of the human condition. The Bible is so pessimistic about the human condition. Now, when we look about the way that the world is today, and we see, well, what some of the ways that they frame the problems that we are facing, oftentimes it's framed in such a way where we are the ones who are going to solve this problem. We as human beings. We're going to solve it. And they tend to try and find something in particular that they think is wrong. Sometimes it will be societal structures which are wrong and which need to be corrected. And actually, what's wrong with the world is mainly things in society. If we can fix that, it will be okay. Other people react sometimes against that and say the problem is with individuals. And if we're to fix it, we need to focus on the individual. Others, perhaps from a different tradition to ours, would say the problem is out there in the spiritual world. And there are beings which oppress us and cause us to be cursed and all the other problems. It's these different ways of framing the problem. But most of them tend to focus on how we, as human beings, can fix it. Paul's statement of the problem could not be more different. Paul's statement of the problem is that we are dead. Dead. Out for the count. Goners. Dead. That's what our sin and our transgression, which is the way that we disobey God and don't walk in his ways, has brought us as a human race into a state of spiritual death. That's what he says in verse 1. And then he goes on to say, look, this state of death is not just focused in one area. He doesn't minimalize it to society, individual, or spiritual. He includes all of them in it. Far more complex and bigger view of the problem. He says in verse 2, these transgression and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. So that's a societal problem, isn't it? There is a way of this world. And that we are kind of enslaved to it. We just follow it in our natural state. So it's societal, but then there's also a genuine spiritual problem here. He says just following on from that, he says that we have followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is pointing back to what he's already mentioned about the powers and authorities in chapter 1. There is this chief ruler of these evil beings, and they're holding sway over humanity in its natural state. There's even a spirit, he said, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? Do you see the problem in that way? Then he says in verse 3, all of us also lived among them, these people who are disobedient. We all lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So, okay, society, way of the world, spiritual beings holding sway, but then our flesh, our being. Our thoughts, our desires, we as individuals are implicated in this. It's a very big, grand view of the problem that we are facing in this world. To be in a state of death is to be in a state of bondage, Paul is saying here. We're not really in control. We might think that we are. There's a great example of what I'm saying that does the rounds in the academy often, that when people speak about this kind of thing. There was a guy, an astrophysicist called Dr. Alan Sokal, who was at the New York University. And he decided that he would do an experiment. He likes experiments. And what he did was he decided to submit a paper into a journal called The Social Text, which had quite a strong political agenda in their journal. And this is what he says about what he did. He said, to test the prevailing intellectual standards, I decided to try a modest, though admittedly uncontrolled, experiment. Would a leading North American journal of cultural studies whose editorial collective includes such luminaries as Frederick Jameson, would they publish an article liberally salted with nonsense if it, A, sounded good, and B, flattered the editor's ideological preconceptions? The answer, unfortunately, is yes. And this journal article published his paper, which was full of nonsense, and said, this is a really important thing. It proves this political stance. They were so in subjection and dominated by this ideology that they were pushing that they had lost the freedom to actually look at the evidence, to actually reason through it. That, Paul's not saying that we're all like that in the world by nature. It's possible to master reason in such a way where you can train yourself to follow arguments. But what he is saying is that when it comes to the most important part of our life, which is in our relationship to God, we are so marred by sin. We are so driven by the ways of this world and in bondage to this power of the air that we cannot perceive the truth of God. We cannot really see him as he is. He may even send people to speak to us, but we are dead. Spiritually, we are dead. This is such a bleak view of the human condition. And I've been trying to wrestle with this week about what it means for us as a church. How does this help us? How does this help us to understand the world that we're in? And on one level, I think it's really helpful with some of the big things we're seeing, isn't it? It's tempting when we look at maybe the war in Ukraine and in Russia, or in potential war in China and with Taiwan and some real tense things that we're in. It's tempting to go, Putin must be a real evil man. And to just hinge it all on his individual wickedness. But if we're taking Paul's view of the problem here, things are far bigger at play than that. There's ways of that kind of society that he's in Russia and their history, their ways of thinking through these things, and in that kind of Soviet party that he's in, which have taken root in his mind. But it's more than that. He's being led, we are seeing here, by a power, the power and principality of the air. It's a real bleak understanding, but it helps us not to be naive about the problems we're facing in this world, not to give pat answers to them. But I think it's harder for us to apply when we think more to our immediate lives. I've come this past week from a wedding with a real close friend of mine, and I was a groomsman, and he even asked me to do a reading at his wedding. And to my knowledge, I would have been one of the only Christians there. And the love in the room was quite incredible to see, actually. I was moved by the love that I saw there. How do I square that with this description of the human condition? I think we should admit, Paul isn't saying everything there is to say about human beings here in this passage. But what he is saying is that when it comes to the most important part, to the one we owe our whole life to God, there is still a deadness there to him. And it might be that, you know, our culture has been heavily influenced by lots of good values and morals, so the ways of this world, when they follow it, it might lead itself to some good kind of noble attributes in people. And people aren't completely lost. We still bear God's image. So there is some goodness in us. And Satan certainly doesn't have complete control over us. So there is ways where human beings can still be good in some ways. But ultimately, they are caught up with this fallen world. And because of that, these shocking truths here at the end of verse 3, that like the rest, we, along with this whole world, are by nature deserving of wrath. Truth, isn't it? I've said that we should not be naive about the problems in this world. But I think another thing we should not do is to be detached from it. It's so easy to just say that, to use Christian language like that, and not to really weep about it. That this is something that we may have friends and family who have not come to Christ and are still in this condition. You might be here today and you've not believed in Jesus, and I'm not mincing my words here. This is what the scriptures are saying. If you remain in this state of bondage and opposition to God, his anger is upon you. Such jarring words. We mustn't be detached from that. One of the things that's amazing about what Paul is saying here is everything he says about us in verse 1 to 10 of chapter 2 is helping us to see how our lives fit into Christ's. Last week we saw he was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand. Why did Christ die? When Jesus saw us in death, when God the Father saw us in this state of death, he did not remain detached from it. But Jesus came into that state of death. He died. He became one with us in our death. If Jesus detached himself from our condition, we would all still be in death. Because it's through him that God brings us out of this. And from here we move from the problem to the solution. Look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I could despair about the things I said earlier, about how pessimistic the scriptural description is of the human condition. But God, with God, there is hope. There is great, great hope. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. One of the things that happens when people are dead in sins and transgressions, and you try to speak to them about Christ, it's just like there's no response. We might tell them things for which we find amazing. Things about Christ, about the love of the Father, about the presence of the Holy Spirit. We might speak to them about who they are, created in God's image. And we're amazed at these truths, and they don't even want to talk about them, let alone find them interesting. That can be extremely discouraging. Extremely discouraging. But we must remember this. God made us alive with Christ Jesus. The power of God to raise us from the dead is greater than the power of the world, of the devil, and of the flesh to keep us in death. The power of God is far, far greater. Far greater. And that should give us great hope. Don't despair. Don't despair. There is hope in the resurrection of Christ. That's the first part of the solution. The second part, this one I think we spend less time thinking about. So first part, God has made us alive with Christ. But then look at what it says in verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's remarkable, isn't it? So God raised Christ from the dead, and Christ ascended to the throne room in heaven, where he has been given all authority over all things. There's no one higher than Jesus. He's been seated there at God's right hand. We talk about that sometimes. Sometimes we speak of it as the resurrection, ascension, and then the session when his reign is established. But what happens to Christ happens also to his church, because we are one with him. He came into our state of death in order to lift us out of it, to raise us, to give us new life. And we've been seated with him in the heavenly places. That's incredible, isn't it? Do you think about that? Do we as a church have this as a part of our identity, that we are seated with Christ even in the heavenly realms? It means, first of all, that the bondage that we were once in and the influence that these powers and authorities had over us means that we are no longer under that. In fact, we've been raised above. There. In the heavenly realms, which is not a material place, but is a very real place, something that we can't see with our eyes. It's almost like it is veiled to us, but it's very present. It's very real. In that realm, we've been seated with the person who's right at the top. It means that we are free. We are so free in Christ. We have the power to make a difference. Speaks here that in verse 10 says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Not good works so that the world would give us credit for them, so that we would look good in the eyes of others. That's something we might have done in our former life. But real good works that we do for the pleasure of the Father, good works that are sacrificial, that show the love of Christ. We're free to do those. We're free to make a difference. One of the reasons I'd wanted to do this series, I mentioned it last week, was sometimes when we pray into world issues, it just feels like we are praying things and we're like, what's this? What good is this prayer going to do? Really, these things are so big, and we gather in a prayer and praise, give maybe 10 minutes to it, what good's that going to do? I find myself feeling that often, just a lack of faith in the power of prayer to make any difference to the world that we live in. But we are praying into spiritual real realities as those who have access to the throne room, where the real action happens. Our prayers are heard by Christ. And I think one application for us, as we think about how all these truths help us see the world and our place in it, is to really give ourselves to the power of prayer. To take our seat here. A story. I liked Ted's stories this morning. They kept me in tune. So I'll give you a story of when I was a rugby player. Like every deluded Welshman, I still watch the Six Nations and think it could have been me. But I still actually do believe that. But I'm sure it's not true. Now, one of the things that hampered my career is I had a late growth spurt. So when I was around, you won't believe this, maybe 17, 18, I was the smallest player on the team. And I was a winger. And I was one of the fastest players as well. And in like 6 months, I I shot up almost to the height that I am right now. Can you imagine that? I went from like 5'8" to like 6'4", 6'3¾", but I'll take 6'4". And I was still playing like a small winger. But the truth is, I'd lost my pace. And it would be this real, like, slow 6'4" man with a rugby ball on the wing trying to sidestep people. And it just looked like he doesn't really know what his body is. He doesn't know how to use it. And it was a rugby coach who'd tell me, "Ben, you've got to move position. And you've got to start playing like a 6'4" brute. You've got to put on some muscle. And you've got to, don't sidestep them. Go through them." And it took me a long time to get used to that. But once you start to play in your position, play the right way, play with how your body is, you get confidence in it. And ended up like a kind of Jamie Roberts number 12, crash ball, trying to go through people, and started to own that way of playing. I needed to come into the reality of who I was on the pitch. And as I started to play like that, I grew in confidence. It's a bit like that here. We're so used, maybe because we know what we are, we're so unimpressive. You know, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We are used to just having no influence in this world. We're so small in the eyes of the world. And so when it comes to prayer, we just don't really believe that it's going to work for us. But we need to realize, church, all of us here, along with the whole church in the whole world, we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And when we start to own that and really pray like that's true, and to live like that's true, doing good works, then we will walk in the light of that and make a difference in our world. Something for us to think about that. So we've been raised with Christ, been seated with him in the heavenly realms. Incredible truths about us. Now, how do we explain our exaltation to this great position? How do we explain it? It might lead us to a bit of pride that we've taken this place. But what we're going to see in the explanation is that we have done absolutely nothing to deserve this. We've done nothing to deserve this. Paul is so clear. He does not want us to miss this. You have been saved by grace, he says. It's by grace you have been saved. Dead people don't raise themselves from the dead. This is something God has done to us. It's not something that we kind of half raised ourselves and then he did the rest. He has raised us from a place of complete death and lostness. And he says that the reason he has done this in verse 7 is in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are his handiwork. Can you be more clear than that? There is nothing in us as individuals that made us kind of stand out from the plight of humanity. It's to say, oh, that one. No. By his grace, he is rich in mercy. He is full of love. And he has poured that out upon us. We do not deserve this. We do not deserve it. It's not only that we don't deserve it, but in verse 7, it's clear that God is doing this in order to show something glorious about himself. That his rich kindness would be made known. That in the coming ages, in eternity, we would sing of his kindness to us. Of his great love for us. This phrase that is on the screen there, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. a Latin phrase that our forefathers would have spoken many times. Soli Deo Gloria, to his glory alone. He did not do this because we were a certain type of people. He did it to show his glory, to show the glorious work he has done in Christ, in creating for himself a new world, a new humanity, who are not ruled by these evil powers but are free, who abound in good works, who love like Christ has loved. This is true of us. It is by grace we have been saved. Now, I said at the beginning that if you're here and you're not, you don't believe in Jesus, and some of the things we've said about what we are all like by nature, such strong words, and you may well be offended by them, but I hope you are not offended if you think that I, the preacher, or anyone in this church, thinks that they are better than the rest of this world. Because that is just not. I hope we don't give off that impression, or you've got that understanding, because we know that apart from God, we are completely lost. Paul is so clear about that. Along with the rest of mankind, this is what we were like. And it means that you really can be a part of this. You can have a future that is with Christ. God has the power to make you alive with Christ. All that matters is faith. That's what he says in verse 8. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God given to you. All you have to do is receive it. To believe in Jesus, his Son, who he raised from the dead. If you believe in him, you will be raised with him into this new life. Please listen to this offer of salvation that God is handing out to you in Christ. It's so inbuilt into our minds that if there is a God and he's going to accept us, I'm going to have to sort myself out first. I'm going to have to do something to get to that level. So many of the religions in this world say something like that. But that is not the case. There is nothing we can do to climb our way up there. It is a gift given in Jesus. Will you come to him right now? That is what we as a church need to major on in these times. Because that is the hope, the only hope that this world has. There may be many things that need to be done that we won't have a part in. But this most important thing of Christ crucified, risen, and reigning, we need to offer him to people. To offer to the world this hope that they have. So let's own that as a church in these times. And I'm going to pray right now. I'll invite the band up. And we'll pray through these things. Just have a moment of silence to reflect on this. Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus, who you raised from the dead and have seated at your right hand, where he right now rules over all things. He is kind, he is loving, he is just, he is good. He will turn away no one who will come to him. Lord, I pray in this time, Father, may you draw them to yourself. May you speak to them. May they know that it is just by faith, simply clinging to Jesus in faith, believing in him, putting their trust in him, that they can find new life. May you do that for them. Father, for us as a church, help us to glory in you, to thank you for giving us this new hope. Praise you that you have seated us with him. Lord, may we take our seat there. May we abound in good works, because that's what he wants us to do. and may we offer him to this world which is dying in sin. We pray these things in his brilliant name. Amen.